Well, Matthew 27 is where we want to be this morning in our Bibles. Matthew chapter 27. And we'll read our text, which will begin at verse 27 and go to verse 46. We'll review what we looked at last week and pray and then get into the message. So let's read our text beginning again in Matthew 27 in verse 27. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also said the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Last week, in our study of the book of Matthew, we were also in chapter 27, and we looked at a number of ironies that are found in the chapter, things that you wouldn't expect. Matter of fact, you would expect just the opposite. And we looked at how the chief priests wanted to kill Jesus, and the reason this seems so ironic is because the chief priests were the religious rulers of the day. And of course, as religious people, you would think them to be compassionate and just. But that was not the case. And so I find that ironic. But the same thing exists many times in the world today. Those whom you would think would be compassionate and just and righteous because of the religious label that you place upon them is not always the case. We saw how Judas, one of the 12, is the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of his enemies, not one who opposed him, but one who walked side by side with him during his earthly ministry. Again, I find this ironic. Pilate and the chief priests, we saw, questioned him and accused him of many things, but the Bible says Jesus answered nothing. He gave no defense. And in another message, we explain perhaps why it is that Jesus gave no response to the accusations that were brought against him. But again, since this is abnormal, especially in our culture, and probably has been abnormal throughout history, I find this ironic that as one is accused, he gives no defense. We saw how Barabbas, a notable prisoner, was released while Jesus, a just man, was crucified. We saw how the Jews, his own people, rejected him. We saw how Pilate, the leader, the one that we expect to follow the law and bring forth justice, allowed an injustice to occur. And lastly, we saw, and this is where we'll begin our message here this morning, that the soldiers, the ones who are supposed to be the protectors of freedom, are the ones who abuse the Lord Jesus Christ. But all these things are ironies that we find in Matthew chapter 27. Things you would not expect to occur are indeed what occurs. But again, God had a plan for all of it. And all these ironies demonstrate just how providential God is in bringing about His will in the world. Because through all those things, His Son, Jesus Christ, went to the cross in fulfillment of a plan that He had put in place before He ever created the foundations of the world. But the title of my message this morning will give you an indication of how we want to apply our text. The title of the message this morning is The Fellowship of His Sufferings. But before we get into the message, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon it. Lord, again, we are grateful to be able to hold a copy of the Word of God in our hands and to read it and to study it, to memorize it, and to meditate upon it. Lord, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Lord, might we be like that blessed man in Psalm chapter 1. Might we meditate day and night in Thy Word, that we could be like the trees planted by the rivers of water. Lord, bless as we look into Thy Word this morning, as we look at the sufferings of Christ. Yes, Lord, help us to be aware of our own sinfulness and the price that was paid so that we could be saved. But Lord, as Christians, might we also realize that when we go through sufferings, it helps us to understand more of our Savior and become more like Him. So bless in the message, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message again, The Fellowship of His Sufferings. I want to look briefly here at the different types of individuals who treated Jesus poorly. Look at how He suffered at these different people's hands, and then make an application in regards to our own lives when we suffer. And please don't misunderstand me. There is no way for us to ever suffer to the degree that Jesus suffered. When we read of His physical torments, His physical suffering, it's nearly beyond comprehension. The book of Isaiah tells us that His image was so marred, His visage, His visible appearance was so marred that you could barely recognize that He was a human being. Now, I've never seen the film by Mel Gibson, The Passion of Christ. Again, I don't really have any desire to see a film that's produced by a stalwart Roman Catholic that views things doctrinally much different than I do. But from what I understand, it portrays a great deal of suffering on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, but probably still does not do justice to the type of physical sufferings that Jesus endured. But please understand, what Jesus endured was probably much more than just the physical sufferings that are recorded for us in the Scriptures. You know, there were other people, many people, who died by the means of crucifixion at that time in history. And they went through many of the same physical sufferings that Jesus did. But His sufferings were much different. When you get to the end of our text here, in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" There's more, perhaps, in that phrase than any of us will ever understand. God the Father turning his back on his own Son. You and I cannot comprehend what it must have been like for Jesus to bear the weight of the sins of the world. So when you look at his physical sufferings, yes, it's quite severe. But the mental and the emotional sufferings, the spiritual sufferings that he endured, were probably much greater. But notice the types of individuals that Jesus received poor treatment from, beginning with the soldiers. Here in verse 30, well, if we back up a few verses to verse 27, it tells us that the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. So Jesus is surrounded by a great company of soldiers. And it says the first thing that they did was stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, which would have been something, I'm assuming this would have been something that a king in that day would have worn. And they did this to mock him, because they were quite aware of what Jesus was accused of claiming to be the King of the Jews. And of course, that's what the Jews said of him, those who believed on him, because they perceived him to be the Messiah. And to the Jews, the Messiah meant king. And Jesus is king. But what they failed to realize is he didn't come the first time to be a king. He came to be a savior. He did not come to reign. He came to die. But they understood what Jesus was accused of. And so they put this scarlet robe upon him. And then it said in verse 29 that they had plaited a crown of thorns. They took what was thorns and they made these thorns into a crown. Again, something that a king would wear. And they placed this crown of thorns on Jesus' head. And then it said that they bowed before him, kneeled before him, and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And probably laughed the whole time. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and they took that reed and they smote him on the head while that crown of thorns sat there. And you can only imagine how much pain someone would endure going through such treatment. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him, and then they led him away to be crucified. In verse 35, it says that they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." They took his clothes, said he won't be needing these anymore. And so the soldiers kept them for themselves, casting lots, drawing straws to see who got what. And then it says in verse 36 that they just sat down and watched him there. You know, it's again common in our culture to say that man is inherently good. I beg to differ. And so does the Bible. There's none good. There's not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's what the Bible says. That's not what Pastor Potter says. That's what the Bible says. God, it says in the book of Psalms and in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, he looked down to see if there was any that did righteousness. And God didn't find a one. Not a one. You don't have to look very far in the world to discover that men are evil, that men are wicked. These men were cruel. As I said last week, these were the men, the soldiers, who were supposed to protect the freedoms of others. And as I indicated, in our own culture, we celebrate people who are in the military because of the potential sacrifices that they make. But it doesn't mean all those men are honorable and good. they're still sinners who need to be saved. Pastor Hendricks, who is a Vietnam vet, my home pastor, he's talked to many people, and he has said many times to me that there's a lot of people who served in the military who think that because they served in the military, because they helped to protect the freedoms of others, that they're going to make it to heaven. But that's not true. The only way to make it to heaven is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There might be times when we quote unquote do good in our lives, but that doesn't cancel out the bad. He that keepeth the whole law and offendeth in one point, the Bible says, is guilty of all. You only have to sin one time to be a sinner. Just one time. And you've broken God's commandments, and you have fallen short of His requirements for righteousness, and without a Savior, you will die and spend an eternity in the lake of fire. Again, Jesus received poor treatment at the hands of the soldiers. Notice in verse 39, He also suffered at the hands of the citizens. And they that passed by, doesn't say necessarily who these individuals are. I just recognize them as normal, average citizens there in Jerusalem. And as they passed by, they reviled Him, wagging their heads. They just shook their heads back and forth. My, oh my, what a shame. This man said so many things, but look at him now. So many wonderful things. Made so many predictions. And look at him now. They said in verse 40, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. And Jesus said that's what He was going to do. Save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you be who you claim to be, then just come down and save yourself. Further mockings. Further ridicule. This time not at the hands or mouths of the soldiers, but of those of the citizens. And I can't help but wonder if some of these people were the same people that followed Jesus from place to place during His year of popularity. I wonder if some of these same people were there when Jesus fed the multitudes. Were they there? Of course, you'll recall that many of the multitudes stopped following after He said some things that they didn't quite understand in John chapter 6. But again, I wonder if Jesus could look down and think, you know what? He used to acknowledge that what I said was true. And now because I hang here on this cross, you ridicule me. Jesus, He suffered at the hands of the soldiers. He suffered at the hands of the words of the people, the citizens. He also suffered at the words of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Notice verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests mocking Him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. And I realize the suffering that Jesus is receiving at the hands of the citizens and the scribes here probably does not seem quite as severe as the types of sufferings that He suffered at the hands of the soldiers. But you know what? Some of you probably understand just how hurtful even words can be. And that's how Jesus is suffering here at the hands of the chief priests and elders. They said, If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him. Of course, that was a lie. Even if Jesus came down off the cross, they wouldn't have believed Him. Jesus told the rich man in hell, or was it Abraham that told, or Lazarus that told the rich man in hell, even if one came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. If you won't believe the simple record that God has given to us in the Word of God, you wouldn't believe if some great miracle happened right before your eyes. it still wouldn't be enough. Yesterday we went to the Hunter's, was that it? Hunter's Bee Farm. There's very few things that fascinate me as much as bees. If you've never watched the old Moody Science video on bees, you need to get it and you need to watch it. It is amazing. Amazing. And I learned a great deal more about bees when we were at the honey farm. You know, they make 200 different things at this honey farm. They don't just make honey. They make candles, and those candles are made out of the beeswax. They said that they burn 3 times longer, they don't put off black smoke, and they don't drip, you know, unless you turn it sideways. So anyway, the beeswax is much better than the artificial stuff that we make candles out of, and I can't remember what that's called. You know, they make, those of you that don't know me, I have lots of chapstick. It's in every vehicle, it's at work, it's at home. I use a lot of chapstick, especially in the winter, because everything, my skin, everything gets dry. They had lip balm or chapstick made out of the beeswax. But of course it was $3.40 a stick instead of 99 cents for chapstick, so I did not buy any. But they had all kinds of things that they made out of the beeswax. He even said you can just eat the beeswax if you want, because it has some kind of taste. My wife bought honey butter. I'm just bees. You know, the gentleman, he was doing a demonstration of the beehive, and we should have went there before Brother Ron Williams came, because they're up at the Heads of House. They have beehives as well and harvest the honey. But this man, big old guy, you know, he gets into a tent, and of course the bees can't get out of the tent, and he said that's probably best. But you know, he didn't seem to be too scared in there with all the bees, because he just had his t-shirt on and his blue jeans, and he'd smoke the bees a little bit, just like on the bee movie, and he'd get out the honey. He asked us, he said, you know how many bees are in a hive? And people guessed, and everybody guessed low. He said in one beehive there's between 40,000 and 80,000 bees. That's amazing. 40,000 and 80,000 bees. Do you know how much bees do as well to make everything work out in the world? One of the gentlemen asked somebody who was giving us a tour, he said, do the farmers in the area hire you to bring out your bees? He said, oh yeah. He said, 1/4 of our income comes from taking our beehives out to the farmers' fields to pollinate everything. You know, I'm being sarcastic, but in the evolutionary process, how did the plants get pollinated before the bees evolved? Yeah, sarcasm, because it never would have worked. You see, God created the world to work together, just as it does. And you couldn't have had one form of life without the other, because they're all instrumental to one another. But bees are amazing. How they make these perfect little octagons that uses the maximum amount of space. They say there's 4 different kinds of bees. The worker bees, they're all the females. Sorry, ladies. The male bees, they're just the drones. And I forget what they do, but after they, you know, when comes winter, they kick the male bees out and they all die. Anyway, I'm getting a little sidetracked here. But bees are amazing. The bee farm's amazing. I don't know why I even started talking about bees anymore, because it doesn't have much to do about suffering. But Jesus, he suffered at the hands of the soldiers. He suffered at the hands of the citizens. He suffered at the hands of the chief priests and of the scribes and of the elders. I know why I started talking about it. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's enough evidence in the world to demonstrate there's a God. And if you won't believe it, you won't believe it though one rose from the dead, you wouldn't believe it if Jesus climbed down off of the cross as he was being crucified. Jesus suffered at the hands of the thieves. Notice it says in verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. They ridiculed him. They mocked him. And then, if that all weren't enough, Jesus also suffered at the hands of God the Father. As I mentioned there in verse 46, it says, in about the ninth hour he cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, there are times when people in the Bible thought that God had forsaken them. Job, he said he looked to his right, he looked to his left, he looked up, he looked down, and he could not find God. But it wasn't because God had forsaken him. It's just that he was so far in the valley that he couldn't see God because of everything in between. But God was there. But when Jesus said these words, he knew what he was talking about. As you've heard other preachers say, when Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world, God, not being able to look upon sin, turned his back on his Son. And because of what Jesus suffered and endured, those of us that are saved will never have to endure that. We'll never have to go through our lives or through eternity without the presence and the assistance of God Almighty. Jesus suffered. Suffered at the hands of the Father. Primarily, it wasn't the Jews who crucified Jesus. It wasn't the Romans that crucified Jesus. It wasn't Pilate, and it wasn't the people. It was God the Father who placed him there for our sins, that we might be saved. That's why Jesus suffered, so that we could be saved. I want you to turn to the book of Philippians with me. There's a phrase here where I have taken my title from, Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to give you a little bit of context before I read verse number 10. Verse 10 is where I want to get to. But here in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 4, this is Paul, the human author, who says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He says, in other words, I have a great pedigree. I have all kinds of things that I could list as accomplishments that would make me highly esteemed in the world. And so if anybody thinks they've got a reason to boast or brag, boy, I do more. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day in verse 5. And that was what was required by the Old Testament law. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and the Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, he had great zeal. Touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. He lived by the letter of the law. But notice verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He gave all that up, didn't he? All that notoriety, all that fame, he gave it up when he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All those things that, humanly speaking, would have been considered of great value, he said, I just gave them all up because to me it was more valuable to know Jesus. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung. They're all just a pile of manure, that I might win Christ. and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then please notice this in verse 10, because here's where I want to make my application to our text. That I may know him. He says, I gave all of this up. Why? That I might know him. I want to know Jesus, is what he was saying. I want to know Jesus. And if it will help me to know Jesus, I will give up everything that is considered valuable by this world. If I have to give up my occupation, if I have to give up my diplomas, if I have to give up my fame and my prestige within the Pharisees, then I'll give it up. If that means I can know Jesus. And he goes on to say, in the power of his resurrection. And then notice this, and the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, we all want to experience resurrection type victories. We want to soar with the eagles. We want to lie down in the green pastures. We want to sing the hallelujah chorus. And yes, we need those type of experiences to know Jesus. But if that's all that we know, then we will never fully know Jesus. For in order to fully know Jesus, there must be times where we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There must be times where we're tempted in the wilderness, where we pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. There must be times when we sing not the hallelujah chorus, but the old rugged cross. Because if you want to know Jesus, you can't just have mountaintop experiences. You're going to have those times where you suffer in the valley just like him. Because it's only when you suffer that you can truly understand what it was like for Jesus to suffer as he did. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. This again highlights the foolishness of this positive-only Christianity, or of the prosperity movement that's found in charismatic circles. Here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. You know, if you don't expect suffering as a Christian, then you have wrong expectations. Because all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. God says here, don't think it strange. It's not awkward for you to have to suffer. If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're following him and he suffered, you're going to suffer. It says, but rejoice, verse 13, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. How can you rejoice when you go through this fiery trial? You can rejoice to know that you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. And when you begin to suffer for the reasons that he suffered, you begin to understand him better. And you begin to be more like him. There's an example of this very thing in the book of Acts in chapter 5, when a couple of the disciples were thrown into prison, arrested, and later beaten. In Acts chapter 5, in verse 40 it says, And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Brought forth these apostles and they beat them, just like what happened to Jesus. Notice the response, though, of these men in verse 41. and they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing? Why did they rejoice? That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Again, popular Christianity, they don't want anything to do with anything that would cause them to suffer shame. But I tell you what, if you want to be like a first century Christian, you're going to suffer shame when you stand up for Jesus. But be like these men and rejoice. Again, this is my point this morning. We see Jesus suffering at the hands of the soldiers and the citizens and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the thieves and even of God the Father. He suffered physical pain, ridicule, mockings. And if that's what Jesus endured as his disciples, we could expect to suffer as well. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, the Bible says. Not if you fall, but when you fall into divers temptations. Count it all joy. How can you count it all joy? Because when you're in the midst of those sufferings, just stop and ponder for a second. Now I know how Jesus felt. When someone ridicules you for your faith, be of good cheer. They ridiculed Jesus. When something happens in Bible-believing circles and the skeptics say, See? You guys claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ. You claim to be morally superior than the rest of the world, which we don't claim, by the way. And look at you. When they mock, when they ridicule, when we suffer at their hands, just understand, now you know what it's like to be Jesus, to be like Jesus. There was a time in my own ministry that it seemed like it was just one suffering after another. And that obviously was a time in my life where God was teaching me of the fellowship of His sufferings. There was a group, really, that left this church way in the past. And when they did, it greatly hurt this preacher. But in the midst of all that, in the midst of someone who was with me, who saw my vision, proceeded with me, but when they forsook me, and while that hurt, I found encouragement in that now I knew how Jesus felt when one of His own betrayed Him and forsook Him. Now again, it wasn't quite as severe in my case, but it helped me to understand Jesus better. Maybe I shared this with you before, but I was talking with a woman in the past, and her son had been through some things that I would wish upon no one. And she went to her son, and she was trying to comfort him. And he was hurting because of infidelity on the part of his wife. He was hurting. And here she was, as his mother, wishing that there was something that she could do to help her son and to ease his suffering. But there was nothing that she could do. And you might say, wow, what tragedy. What good could come of that? She saw the good. Because as she sat there and she pondered what was happening, the Holy Ghost said to her, now you know how God the Father felt when he put his son on the cross of Calvary. He sent him there to suffer. And you think it didn't break his heart? It most certainly did. But he did it anyway, because he loved us. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, I encourage you to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. He died for you. He took your punishment. And if you will call upon Him, repenting of your sins and asking Him to save you, He will save you. And He'll forgive you on the basis of His death, burial, and resurrection. And those of you that are saved, when you suffer, rejoice. Count it all joy, because you can never fully know Jesus until you experience both mountaintop victories and experience those times in the valley of the shadow of death. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You, Lord, for the things that we can learn from it. And Lord, I pray that You'd help everyone to understand the point I'm trying to make this morning. Help them to understand the meaning of Philippians 3:10, where Paul says, "Oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." Lord, if there's one that's not saved here this morning, help them to be born again. And Lord, for those of us that are saved, help us to take all of our experiences in stride, even whenever it's called, even when we're called upon to suffer, knowing that it helps us to understand the sufferings of our Savior and bring us into a closer fellowship with Him. So Lord, bless the message. Use it this morning for Thy glory. Use it for the benefit of Thy people, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, stand with me. And let's turn to hymn 131, Jesus Paid It All. 131.